I want to thank you all very much for having me as your speaker at the conference for this year. It's a great privilege to preach to so many who appear by your singing and by your looks just now to be eager to hear the Word of God, and I trust that we'll have a really good time together this week. I know that you've been asking the Lord that, and I have too. I trust our motives have been right. We want the Lord to be glorified and not any particular man. Not just that we would have a good time or feel that we'd been here and it wasn't as boring as it might have been, but oh, may God richly bless us in this time that we have together. I'd like for you to open your Bibles this evening to the book of Romans, chapter 3. We're in just a moment after I lead us in prayer again and make a few explanations about what goes before. I'd like to start reading at Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. So if you'll turn there, and then let us bow and ask again the Lord's help as we come to this portion of His Word. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, it is a precious privilege to be given the Scriptures, to have them so that we may carry them about with us and read them as oft as we would like. It's a privilege, our Father, which I, for one, do not take sufficient advantage of. But here they are, they're set before us, and we pray this evening as we read the Word of God and study it that you might work and move in our lives and help us, our Father, by your Spirit to grasp some of the truth of the Word of God and to go on our way rejoicing over these great transactions which have been done in connection with the cross of Christ. Lord, we unashamedly and indeed boldly ask for these things because we desperately need them. It's not a question when we come to the Word of God of approaching something that we can either have or not have, do with or do without. But this is our life's blood, and we're a needy people. And we pray that you'll look down upon us in our need and have mercy upon us and get glory to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just say a word about what precedes in the book of Romans before we take up our reading tonight at verse 21. As you know, the book of Romans is the Apostle Paul's explanation of the gospel. We're in the habit of calling it an epistle or a letter, and it certainly is that. It's in letter form, but as far as the content is concerned, it is primarily an exposition of the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached, and an application of that gospel then in the latter chapters. The first 17 verses are an introduction, but starting in chapter 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul begins to bring his indictment against all of mankind. And he first takes up the Gentiles and shows their ungodliness, our ungodliness, for most of us are Gentiles. And he talks as he talks of the fact that God had given the Gentiles up to all kinds of ungodliness and uncleanness. Then starting either at the beginning of chapter 2 or a little later, depending on who you follow, the Apostle Paul talks about the ungodliness of the Jews. And when he comes to chapter 3, starting at verse 9, he tries to summarize what he has said by saying, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understand. There are none who seek after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And he sums up his indictment then at the at the end of the passage that immediately precedes verse 21 by shutting the mouths of all men, by which he means, of course, that when we stand in the presence of God, none of us are going to have anything that we can plead, that we'll be able to come to God and say, I did this, or my prayers were of this quality, or I read the scriptures or memorized them. He said, no, every man, when he stands before God, will have his mouth shut. Now, of course, that's a very unsatisfactory place to quit. And, of course, the Apostle Paul doesn't quit there. He immediately, in the passage that we're about to read tonight, picks up what he's wanting to develop, what he so desperately wants to bring to these people, and that is that there is an answer provided by God for the unrighteousness of man. There is a righteousness, by which the Apostle Paul apparently means a right standing with God. There is a righteousness which God freely gives to men and women and children for the Lord Jesus' sake. And he's excited about that. Unfortunately, either in his excitement or in the translation, the reading becomes very difficult. And I'm not going to expound all of this passage tonight, but just use a portion of it. But let's see if we can follow it now as Paul begins to talk about this great gift which God gives, right standing with himself to all of those who belong to Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 21. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, that is, God did it to demonstrate God's justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. And I'll stop my reading there at verse 26. As I say, that is not a very simple passage. Perhaps the Lord will enable us to throw a little light on it. Although what I'm going to give you this evening will not be by way of thorough exposition of this passage. Now, when Brother Payne invited me to come and to speak to you, he asked me what I would like to speak on, and I gave him several topics. And the one that he picked was five views of the cross. So what I'm doing this evening is starting a series of messages on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three of them will fit closely together, the one tonight, tomorrow night, and the one on Tuesday night. What I hope to do is to talk to you in these three nights on the Trinity and the cross. That is to say, tonight, I'd like to talk about the relationship of the Father to the cross of the Lord Jesus. Tomorrow night, the Lord willing, I would like to speak to you on the subject of the Son in his relationship to the cross. And of course, we'll be able to do only a little bit of that because he is the one who is most involved with the cross. And then, the Lord willing, on Tuesday night, we'll talk a bit about the Holy Spirit and the cross. Let me just make a few introductory remarks about the subject of what we are talking about. There are two metaphors, two figures of speech for the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and I find on occasion people do not understand that they are figures of speech. One of them is the blood of Jesus Christ, and the other is the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm well aware in the case of both of those words, sometimes they're used quite literally, and the blood of Jesus Christ means the actual blood that flowed from his veins, and the cross of Jesus Christ sometimes means the wooden stake upon which the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. But the more usual meaning for these things, and certainly the thing that we will be talking about this week when we talk about the cross of Jesus Christ, is the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus. When the Apostle Paul says, for instance, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ, he means that all of my glorying and boasting is in the sacrificial death of my Savior, the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul was not concerned about the physical cross, that piece of wood upon which the Lord Jesus died. Now, it is different with the blood of Jesus Christ because, of course, that was something which was so closely related to the Lord Jesus that it would concern anyone who loved and was interested in the Lord Jesus. But when we talk about five views of the cross, we're talking about five ways of looking at the sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus. And I just want to make that plain at the outset. I'm sure it was plain to most all of you, but perhaps someone will be helped by that explanation. There are two kinds of statements in the New Testament or in the Bible about God the Father's relationship to the work and ministry of the Lord Jesus. There are, first of all, those general statements in which we are simply told that God is very much involved in what Jesus does generally. Such a statement perhaps is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. There God the Father is represented as being closely related to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. We read in the following verse, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. The implication is that God did indeed send his Son into the world, but not to condemn it. From the point of view of the Apostle Paul, we read that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And there we have a statement about God. Yes, it terminates upon the death of Christ, but it certainly implies that all that the Lord Jesus Christ ever did, all that he ever ministered, all of the character that he ever displayed, all of the teaching that he ever gave, was a product of the sympathetic work of his Father. Again, we are told in 1 John that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. There have been those who have tried to represent us who believe the Word of God as saying that God the Father was mad at the human race and that God the Son somehow on his own came in between the wrath of God and the human race. And with a very different view than his Father, who wanted to destroy us all, the Lord Jesus came and intervened, as it were. But that's not the representation of Scripture. Always, everywhere, in the Word of God, it is Father, Son, and Spirit acting together, each in his own office, to redeem lost men and women out of every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. The Lord Jesus Christ, if you look at it from his view, says the same thing. The writer of Hebrews puts into his mouth the words from the Psalms, I have come to do thy will, O Lord. What is he saying? He's saying that I didn't come to do something different than what my Father would have done, but I came to do the very things that my Father would have done. Now, there are not only in the New Testament these statements about the general relationship between God the Father and what the Lord Jesus did, but there are specific statements about God the Father and the death of Jesus Christ. Already in the Old Testament, we read in Isaiah chapter 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Isaiah, looking down through the ages, says that there is a Savior coming. When that Savior comes, he will have to die. He will suffer loss. All of our sins will be laid upon him. And when that happens, it will be God the Father doing it. It is God the Father who chose to bruise his Son. And once again, we can look at this from the perspective of the words of the Son himself. Remember that awful situation in the garden when the police came to take the Lord Jesus Christ, and Peter, in his uninformed zeal, took the sword that he had by him and he swung it and cut off the ear of that man Malchus. I suppose Malchus was grateful that Peter was not an experienced swordsman. Don't you imagine? The Lord Jesus, of course, restored that ear. And then he said, "The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? The cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" In those hours in which the Lord Jesus Christ, from a fallen human perspective, might have been saying, "Father, Father, it is not right, it is not fair, it is not just. I've done nothing." That hour, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his own heart's sake and for ours, said, "This is the cup that my Father has given me, and I'm going to drink it down, because it comes from the one who is no less than my Father." So let's think together about the Father and the cross. What I'd like to do, first of all, is to suggest to you the problem that God set before him in the cross. Now, immediately when I use the word problem, I say to myself, that demands some explanation. God doesn't have problems like we have problems. If I were to ask tonight if any of you have problems, there'd probably be one or two of you who would raise your hand. And a problem for us is a situation that we cannot see our way through. We don't know exactly what we ought to do. We're uncertain about whether or not we will do the right thing. And many times that is true even after we face the problem and put it behind us, isn't it? Well, of course, in that sense, God cannot have any problems at all. God always knows what he is going to do. He has always known what he was going to do. And all that he does arises out of infinite wisdom. So he never has to check back on himself and say, "Did I do the right thing?" As I so often have to do. And he surely never has to look back and say, and answer that question by saying, "No, you know, I didn't do the right thing." Never does he have a problem like that. But God set before him something to do on the cross. That problem is described for us in a number of different ways in the New Testament. And I would like to, they all amount to the same thing, it seems to me, but I'd like to pick out two of them. One from the passage that I've already read to you this evening, and another from Romans chapter 5. Let's look first of all at Romans chapter 5 and see the problem which stood before the Father as he thought of redeeming the human race. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Now, in that short passage, we see the problem which God was dealing with. I want to put it this way, if you'll let me. God loved his people, and yet God was the enemy of his people. You see that verse 8 tells us that God is acting in love in the cross of Jesus Christ, but verse 10 tells us that it was at a time in which we were enemies. Verse 10 is not perfectly clear as to whether or not it is our enmity toward God that is in view or God's enmity toward us. But the Word of God teaches us that both of those things existed. Already in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 10, we read that God said to the people of Israel, I have become your enemy because you have grieved my spirit. And later on in the book of Romans, we discover of the Jews that it is said, for our sakes and for the gospel's sake, God has become the enemy of the Jews, though for our sakes, he has loved us and given us the gospel. God was the enemy of his people. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, says that we were once children of wrath. That means that we were not only deserving of wrath, but we were under the wrath of God until that moment in which God brought us out, giving us new life and bringing us to himself. So God was the enemy of his people. And yet God loved his people. Does that seem impossible? Well, all through the scriptures we discover that in some respects God loves people and in some respects he's their enemy. We think, for instance, of Matthew chapter 5, in which we read that if we love our enemies, we'll be like our Heavenly Father. He loves his enemies. In this case, it is those who dislike him. He sends the rain upon the unjust and the just. He sends his sunshine upon the just and the unjust. There is enmity that has existed between God and man. But at the same time, God loves his people. In Matthew chapter 5, in fact, he loves all men. There's a sense in which he loves all men as his creatures. At the same time, he is the enemy of those who will go on in their sins and perish. In Romans chapter 3, in the passage that I've read to you, we have the situation put in verse 26 in just a little different way. In Romans 5, God loved his people, and yet God was their enemy. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, we might say that God loved his people, and yet he loved his own justice. Look at verse 26 again. He did it, that is, he sent Christ to die, to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. It hasn't been too many years since there are large numbers of preachers telling us that that all that there was in the Bible was the love of God. And very often they meant a very undiscriminating love, a love that had really very little to do with the Scriptures. And one of the reasons they did this is because they thought of the love of God only with reference to his own creatures. But the Word of God teaches that God loves his own character. And among the many things which God loves in his own character is his own justice. And so that's the problem put in a different way, isn't it? God loved his people. God loved you if you're a child of God. But he did not love you at the expense of his justice. God loved you, and he loved his justice as well. Well, I think that will give us some idea of the problem which God had set before him. God loved his people, but he was also their enemies. Why is that true? Because God loved his people, but he also loved his own justice. Now, I've come this far, and I think probably you know precisely where I will go from here. And that is that it is the cross of Jesus Christ that solves these problems that were set before God. God's solution to his own love for his people and for his justice was the cross of Jesus Christ. The Word of God is very plain that God did not sacrifice any of his loves, either of his loves, in saving lost men and women. God upholds his own character in the cross.
Oh, I wish we could understand that and get hold of it. God loves His own character. One of the things that is so horrendously wrong with 20th century evangelicalism is that it has so little reference to the character of God, which God loves.
I see that demonstrated so often. For instance, in this one little phrase, I wish you'd adopt this, watching for this one little phrase when you listen to Christian radio or Christian television. This is a three-word phrase that you will sometimes hear 10, 15, 20 times in a broadcast. The phrase is, God wants to. God wants to. Now, I don't deny that most all of us here can form a sentence that starts, God wants to.
But the fact of the matter is that when we hear over and over again, God wants to do this, and God wants to do that, and God wants to do the other thing, and His hands are tied, and He becomes a person who is ineffectual and unable to carry out His will and purposes and to display His own character, the people who are saying that are forgetting that God loves that character that they are distorting
by implying that God is weak and helpless and cannot do the things that He wants to do. God, my friend, loves His own character. But do you see that the cross of Jesus Christ is the solution to that? It once looked as if God cared nothing for His character. That comes out in this passage that I read to you. Look at verse 25 again. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, incidentally. Probably the most serious lack in all of the NIV from which I'm reading is this translation, sacrifice of atonement. I don't have time to explain that, but William Hendrickson has a good modern translation. It's something like wrath-averting sacrifice, but it's even clearer than that. I just can't remember what it is. But anyway, God sent forth His Son, set His Son forth, presented Him as the sacrifice of atonement, reading on in verse 25, through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Now let me explain to you what that means. The Apostle Paul is looking at the fact that God pronounced death upon Adam and Eve in the garden, and for a period of who knows how many years, from the time of Adam and Eve till the time the Lord Jesus Christ came, people had lived and had lived to old age and then had died. And it appeared that God had lost His will to punish. It appeared, if you looked over history, and particularly if you looked at it outside of the nation of Israel, for God's relationship to the nation of Israel was a very special thing. But if you looked at it outside of that, you would have thought that God had lost His will to punish. If you look, for instance, at the Gentiles as they're laid out for us in the first chapter of the book of Romans, with all of the corruption and all of the sinfulness and all of their iniquity, it looked as if God had lost His will to punish. Of course, had that been true, God would not have loved His own justice, would He? But the Apostle Paul says, God didn't lose His will to punish. And then focusing in upon God's elect, he says, God has set forth, has presented the Lord Jesus Christ as a wrath-averting sacrifice in order that the entire world might know, if they have eyes to see it, that God had not lost His will to punish, but He poured out His wrath upon His Son, and thus demonstrated His justice for all men to see. Those sins that were left apparently to be ignored beforehand, Paul said, they weren't being ignored at all. All right then, the cross is the answer of God's love for His own justice. But of course, perhaps more wonderfully for us, at least as things appear to us, the cross of Jesus Christ is God's answer to his love for his own people.
The Word of God has so much to say about this. We read in Romans chapter 5, for instance, God demonstrates his love toward us in that when we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. Think about that. We were without strength. Did we want to be saved? Yes, we wanted to be saved, surely, from the penalty, from the consequences of our sin. It is true that no man wants to be saved in the full sense of the word salvation in the New Testament until the Spirit of God comes and opens his eyes to the fact that he is an iniquitous, horrible sinner on the inside. No man wants to be delivered from his own sin any more than it is embarrassing or difficult for him. But God looked down upon a rebellious race. He looked down upon a vast number from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation, including many of you who are here tonight. And he said, oh, I love these people. And the solution to my love is to send Jesus Christ to die. And I will show them that I love them by pouring out my wrath upon my own beloved Son, that they may know how much I love them. Think of that, Christian, tonight. At what cost God saved you. What was he doing at the cross? He was solving the problem of his love for his own people at the cross. And as I say, that idea is taken up repeatedly in the Word of God. We think, for instance, of Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, where we're told that if God did not spare his own Son, but deliver him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? The Apostle Paul is excited there because of this. Here is his reasoning. God has done the thing, the greatest thing, the most magnificent thing, the most wonderful thing, the thing above all things, the thing that could never have come into the mind and heart and soul of man if God had not simply laid it out in his Word. God did the greatest of all things in expressing his love for his people. And then he said, well, if God did the greatest of all things for you, and for you, and for you, it just makes sense, doesn't it? That all of the lesser things, all of the secondary things, all of the things that we'll need to take place in our hearts and lives so that we someday will be part of that brotherhood of which the Lord Jesus Christ is the elder brother. God will just do that for his people. See, because he has demonstrated his love in the greatest way possible in sending Jesus Christ to die. Or in the passage that we read tonight, verse 24, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. What is God doing? He's expressing his love for his people. He's saying, my people are marred with the guilt of their sin. It is upon their souls. It is upon their spirits. It's upon their lives. It's upon their persons. But I love them so much. I love them so much. I love them so much. And I'm going to take away all of that guilt. It'll be done freely by his grace. Notice how he piles up words for us to understand that we haven't earned it. It isn't our prayers. It isn't our study of the Word of God. It isn't our faithfulness and our devotions. Our brother this morning told us how important it is. But let us never get the idea that faithfulness and our devotions earns our innocency before God. Oh, my friends, all of our devotions are marred by sin. But God loved his people. God loved his people. And he piles up word upon word to show the freeness, freely, by his grace, he shows
that love. And it is this love for His people and His desire to send His Son to the cross that lies behind all of those places where the Word of God talks about the relationship between Christ and His ministry and His Father. I read to you or recited to you John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But all around that verse are the things which suggest to us the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. The immediate preceding verse, for instance, says, or two verses preceding, says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What is Jesus doing there in saying that? He's saying that in a moment I'm going to talk to you about the love of God as it is involved in all of my ministry, but I want you to know that the focal point is the time when I go up to the cross and die there, as prefigured in what Moses did when he took that snake and put it on a pole and told the people to look and live. All of it focused on the cross. When we go to the Old Testament and we ask what does it say about the Lord Jesus Christ, the direct predictions are not many. But from the very first one in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, all through the Old Testament, there is the backdrop of the death of Jesus Christ. And the clearest and best of all of the predictions of the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 53 focuses upon His death. When we come to the New Testament, we see God pouring out His love for His people in the death of Christ by the backdrop that stays behind the Lord Jesus Christ from the very beginning. He is no sooner born than Herod wants to kill Him, and we are put upon notice that the death of Jesus Christ will be a main factor in the story. And then as we go through His public ministry, that black backdrop of death is behind Him almost from the very beginning. In Mark chapter 1, we have a group of people who receive the Lord Jesus Christ and His teaching. And when we turn to Mark chapter 2 and go through the rest of the Gospel of Mark, we discover that there are people wanting to kill the Lord Jesus. Always, everywhere, the center is the cross of Christ. If we go through the Gospels and try to determine what the central point is, the amount of space that is given to the last week in the life of the Lord Jesus will show us God showing His love for His people in the cross. Half of the Gospel of John devoted to that last week, for instance. John, in his first epistle, summarizes this in this way. He says, and this is love. Not that we love God. Not that we love God. But that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the wrath-averting sacrifice for our sins. What was the problem? God loved His people, but He was their enemy. What was the problem? God loved His people, but He loved His own justice. What is the solution? The cross of Jesus Christ. As we come toward the end of our time together tonight, I want you to come with me to that cross and listen to some of the things the Lord Jesus says there. Children, I know this has been getting long, but listen and see if you can't follow this. I like to talk to the children because then they can explain it to their parents when they get home. Here we are at the cross of Christ. The Roman soldiers have taken Him, nailed Him in great agony. The New Testament handles the physical pain of the Lord Jesus very carefully and with restraint. But we know that it was in great agony that the Lord Jesus was nailed to the cross. And now the cross is lifted up, dropped into that hole. The Lord Jesus hangs there. Listen to what he says. Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The thing that I want you to see in that statement is that first word, Father, Father. Now, however, in the middle of the time, the tone changes. And we hear the Lord Jesus Christ quoting from Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What's happened to Father? You know what's happened? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God so loved you that in that moment, it was not Father, it was my God, because the Lord Jesus Christ was suffering the separation from his Father. That separation, because of the worth of his person, that had an infinite value to it. That separation which you and I would have suffered for all of eternity. And so it's not Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But then, God, who loved his own justice as well as his own people, was satisfied. The Lord Jesus comes to the end and he says, Father, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And that Father is accounted for by the fact that it was all part of the plan and purpose of God. God the Father was intimately related with what God the Son would do. God the Father was satisfied with the sacrifice of his Son. God the Father knew that a time would come when his justice would be allayed, his wrath would be averted. And God the Son would be able to look up again and say, Father, Father. That means, my friend, that God was satisfied with the death of his Son. Now let me have just one closing word with you and I'll be done. Someone might say, was that death for me? Was that death for me? You know, the Word of God never tells us to ask that question, certainly not at the beginning. It rather tells us to answer this question. Will you turn from the love of your sin to the God who saves sinners? Will you put your faith, your confidence, your trust in the Lord Jesus? Will you entrust yourself to him? Will you, I ask you tonight, for this is the question of the Word of God, will you turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ? The Word of God says, that's the evidence that Christ died for you. You're here tonight, you may only be this high. You may be teetering on the verge of death, as we all are in many ways. But if you will entrust yourself to Jesus Christ, to take away your love of sin, to take away your guilt, to be before God all that you should have been before God and failed to be, in order that you might become all that you ought to be before God in eternity. if you will entrust yourself to Jesus Christ, you will show that Christ died for you. And all of that love about which I've been speaking for his people applies to you, a penitent sinner who has turned to the Lord Jesus. Oh, I beg you, I plead with you. I plead with you. If you're here tonight without Jesus Christ, I plead with you. Turn to Christ and trust yourself to him like you would take your dirty laundry to the dry cleaner. Take your dirty soul and put it into the hands of the Savior to clean to some extent in this life and for the entire forgiveness of your sins. For God doesn't wait till the end. He forgives them all now when you come to Christ. And if you will do that, you will prove that you are one of those that God loved with a love so great that he gave the greatest thing he possessed, his son. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that those of us who are here tonight who know the Lord Jesus will have a much greater sense of your glory and majesty in sending your Son, greater sense of your love in sending him to die. And those who may be here who say, I'm not a Christian, or I don't know whether I'm a Christian or not, oh Father, teach them to entrust their selves, body, soul, and spirit into the hands of your Son, or into your own hands through your Son, that they may go on their way rejoicing at having met our great Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.